The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based is Galatians 5, 13 through 26. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under your chair or the chair next to you, and you'll find Galatians 5, 13 to 26 on page 975 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. Once you get there, please rise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. This is Galatians 5, 13 to 26. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
This morning, we're concluding our series of sermons on the fruit of the Spirit, and next week, we'll wrap up our series of sermons through the whole book of Galatians. As we do so, we're still pretty fresh on the heels of the new year, and anecdotally, I can say that, I don't know, maybe about half of you that I've spoken with have made New Year's resolutions. And those resolutions are diverse, different from one another. It may be to get to bed earlier, to read the Bible in a whole year, to buy a house. But one thing most seem to have in common is that they're connected in some way to this last fruit of the Spirit: self-control. Most of us probably recognize that while it's easier to just act on all your impulses, to do what you feel, right, and to act on whatever your strongest desire happens to be in any given moment, it also makes your life kind of chaotic if you always do that. You may have a lot of fun that way, but you soon realize that the fun is pretty shallow and you can't accomplish much. And so we feel this desire for self-control. We see the value of it, and yet we find that it's notoriously difficult to cultivate. Why? Our text tells us it's because our flesh, under sin, is unable to produce it. It's not natural to us as sinners to be self-controlled. But self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It is something that the Holy Spirit does and can produce in those in whom he dwells. So, subdue your flesh with the self-control the Spirit works in you. And to get at that, we're going to ask the three questions that we've been asking pretty much every week of this series. What is this fruit? What is self-control? Why is it a fruit of the Spirit? And how can we act on it? The word translated self-control in verse 23 of Galatians 5 is not a common one in the Bible. In fact, it doesn't appear anywhere else in Galatians, and it only appears two other places in the whole New Testament in contexts that don't really tell us a lot about what it means. They just tell us that it's valuable, kind of like Galatians 5:23 does. However, in another one of Paul's writings, called 1 Corinthians, the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, the verbal form of the word is used, closely related words. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, Paul counsels single Christians that if they cannot exercise self-control, there's the verb, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion, he says there. So self-control in that verse is the ability to control your desire for sex rather than to be overcome by it and so burn with passion. Later in 1 Corinthians, we find that while self-control includes subduing our desire for sex and controlling it, it's much broader than that. So in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul says that every athlete exercises self-control. There's the verb. But he says that every athlete exercises self-control in all things, right? Not just in sex. And he says there that they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, as in Christians, an imperishable wreath. He's talking about the reward that is held out to athletes. And he's saying if they exercise self-control in all things to receive what in the end is ultimately a perishable reward, how much more should we as Christians exercise self-control in all things to receive the imperishable reward of eternal life? So we see here that the self-control that the Spirit develops in us is applies to even all things, as Paul can call it in 1 Corinthians 9. To think of a few examples of ways that athletes exercise self-control in all things that are parallel to ways that we need self-control as Christians, athletes have to control their desire for sleep, right? So I remember Michael Phelps describing during his training for the Olympics how difficult it was to wake up early in the morning when laying in a warm bed when it's still dark outside, to get out of that warm bed and into a cold pool, right? He had to exercise self-control. And he did that for years. And as a result of him exercising that self-control over his sleep, he received 23 perishable discs of gold in the Olympics, right? He received 3 perishable discs of silver and 2 perishable discs of bronze. So how much more then, if he exercised that kind of self-control for those perishable rewards, should we exercise self-control over our sleep to receive the imperishable reward of eternal life? Athletes have to control their desire for food. Memorably, Phelps was featured in a story where they talked about how he has to force himself to eat over 10,000 calories per day. Like he's just shoveling spaghetti, right? To exercise self-control. Most of us have the opposite problem, right? So he had to exercise self-control in that. Okay, to give the opposite. A neighbor and friend of mine here in Philadelphia is trying to run the 6 major world marathons. New York City, Boston, Chicago, Tokyo, Munich, and London. Yes, I had to Google that. I don't actually know those off the top of my head. But he's trying to run all 6 of them. He's already got multiple of them done. And in order to do this, he has to exercise self-control to train for these things. He researched and found a sports nutritionist online who he paid $250 for an hour of her time to help him figure out what kind of diet he needs to be on and how he can exercise self-control over that diet to train for this marathon. I asked him to describe his regimen to me, and this is what he said over text. I'm waking up at 5 a.m. every weekday to get in 5 to 8 miles of somewhat intense running in the extreme cold and heat both. I'm also running on weekends, and it takes a sizable chunk of my leisure time. It's also a 3-month commitment, and the runs can be lonely at times. And to do it well, I have to track everything I eat to make sure I'm not undereating, but also that the hunger all the running provokes doesn't lead to overeating. It's mentally and physically grueling. So he's exercising self-control in all these ways. I don't even think he's expecting to get a perishable disc of some kind, like Michael Phelps. I think he's just trying to finish all the runs, and I know he's trying to do at least one of them in under 3 hours. Now, that's impressive on some level, right? But again, the biblical point is, if athletes exercise control in these kinds of ways for these kinds of rewards, how much more should we as Christians exercise self-control with respect to our sleeping, with respect to our eating, with respect to all things to receive the imperishable reward of eternal life? Now, there's a genuine parallel there. Of course, important differences exist also between the athlete's training and the kind of self-control they exercise and the self-control spoken of in Galatians 5. First of all, we obviously have a different aim, right? And that Paul points that out. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14, 17. And while bodily training is of some value, it's godliness that holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come, 1 Timothy 4:8. Nonetheless, there are ways in which we must control our desires for sex, for sleep, for food, for other things, in order to train ourselves for godliness. Perhaps most obviously, we must control our desire for sex by only directing it toward a particular spouse and abstaining from all sexual activity outside of that. Most Christians find that to be faithful in prayer, they must control their desire for sleep, wake up a little earlier in order to do it. In biblical times, self-control in food was particularly important so that Christians did not, by their eating, create unnecessary sources of division between themselves and their brothers and sisters in Christ or people that they were seeking to share the gospel with. A big issue in that day is that there's a number of Jewish believers in Christ and non-believers who felt bound in their conscience to continue observing the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, which declared certain foods unclean. And that meant for Christians to enjoy unity with their brothers and sisters in Christ who had weaker consciences, and to share the gospel with those who were still under the bondage of the law, they had to exercise self-control and say no to foods that they might have really wanted, you know, shellfish, pork, things that we might want to eat, in order to preserve unity within the body of Christ and in order to not put barriers in the way of their evangelism to those outside of the body of Christ. And you may even find that today. If you want to share the gospel with a Muslim neighbor, with a Jewish neighbor, even with a vegan neighbor or somebody with significant food allergies, you may need to learn to exercise self-control over your desire for food, say no to some of those things so as not to put barriers in the way of that. A concern for evangelism, even, is part of what animates Paul's discussion of self-control in 1 Corinthians 9, that section that we've been kind of talking about. Before the verse we've been looking at that talks about athletes exercising self-control in all things, Paul is talking about the freedom and right he had to be paid for proclaiming the gospel. That's a natural desire, right? To want to get an income from the work that you do and to be able to then buy food, drink, the other necessities of life, the other desires that you might have. And yet, he chose not to act on that desire. Though he had a right to it, he exercised self-control and subdued that desire because he didn't want to create any unnecessary barriers to his evangelism. He didn't want anyone to say, he's just doing this for the money, right? So he turned down the right he had to the income in that case, even though it was a natural desire. And in addition to sex, sleep, and food, can't we say that money is another area that we often feel our need for self-control? So you see an area of your life that could be improved, and thanks to Amazon Prime and the Amazon app, you can address that need for improvement within minutes by the simple tap of your finger. But if you say yes to that desire every time you feel it, it's probably going to be hard for you to be rich toward God, to relieve the poor, to fund the spread of the gospel to all nations. And so you must subdue that desire in order to be faithful in these other things. So self-control with respect to money comes just before Paul's discussion of self-control in 1 Corinthians 9. If we look just after that discussion in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about idolatry, sexual immorality, and grumbling against God and his servants. So thus far, we've been talking about controlling natural desires. Neither sex, food, money, or sleep are inherently bad in and of themselves. As created human beings, it's natural for us to want them, so that even if sin had never entered the world or our hearts, we would still want such things, and we would have self-control to help us subdue such things to the greater duty of love for God and neighbor. But, in fact, in the world in which you and I actually live, sin has entered the world, and sin has entered our hearts. So we need self-control not only to subdue our natural desires, we also need self-control to subdue our sinful desires, such as the desire for idolatry, sexual morality, or grumbling against God and those he's appointed to lead us, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10. So the self-control the Spirit works in you enables you, though you feel a desire for such things, to say no to such desires by not acting them, on them. And over time, the Spirit even helps you to weaken such desires such that they lose some of their power over you and you become a more self-controlled person. So we're working on our definition here. I think we can summarize at this point to say that the self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, is the ability to subdue the desires of our flesh under love for God and love for neighbor. It's the ability to subdue the desires of our flesh under love for God and love for neighbor. And by desires of our flesh, I mean our flesh as it exists now, which means both the natural desires of our flesh and the sinful desires of our flesh. Self-control is the ability to say no to our natural desires when love for God and love for our neighbor requires it. And it's the ability to say no to our sinful desires because love for God and love for neighbor always requires it. In that sense, self-control enables us to rule over our flesh and hence subdue it. The Greek word for control, even, is closely associated to the Greek word for power. And that association remains conceptually, right? To control something is to have power over it, to subdue it, to exercise dominion over it. Those are all kind of biblical ways of talking about that. But what this is telling us is when the Spirit comes to live in us, he doesn't incline us to go exert power and try to control other people. He inclines us to exert power and control over ourselves, our own desires. Hence the term self-control, right? Power over the self, power over your flesh. The opposite of self-control then would be self-indulgence. Proverbs 25:28 gives us a vivid picture of this. It says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." In the ancient world, what made a city is that it had walls. It was a safe place to be. But a man without self-control is like a city that's been broken into with no walls left. In other words, it's chaotic. It's not safe. It's out of control. And the self-indulgent life is the chaotic life. Because guess what? Our desires are chaotic. We don't just want the food we need. We often want more and better food. We don't just want to sleep. We want to sleep when we should be working. We don't just want sex with a particular spouse. We often want sex with a lot of different people. We don't just want money sufficient for our needs. We want more of it. And we often feel a desire to give the devotion that only God is worthy of to something God made, and so engage in idolatry. And we often feel the desire to blame the hardships in our lives on God and the people he's appointed to lead us, and so we grumble against him and those he's appointed to lead us. The opposite of self-control, then, is simply acting on all those desires, right? It's to indulge them. It's the self-indulgent life. And people who do typically find that they're not able to stay afloat financially, that it leads to unhealth physically, that they can't keep a job, can't get to church, can't be faithful in their relationships, and so forth. Now, if you're here today and you're realizing this is a description of you, I'm not saying any of this to condemn you. You're not alone. The flesh does not naturally produce self-control. We all need the Spirit of God to produce self-control in us. But it's strange that given how chaotic the self-indulgent life is, that our culture has so chosen to glorify doing what you want, acting on your desires, and has even taught us on some level that the things we feel are the truest things about us, that to really be yourself and to not live a lie is to act on whatever you feel. I think the reason that that's possible for us to believe that in kind of the postmodern West is because the people who really built our civilization didn't live that way and built really thick walls around this kind of metaphorical city such that the people within it can kind of run wild for a while without breaking them all down and leaving the city without walls. But in the ancient world, and still in many places today, self-control was often a matter of life or death. If you didn't tame your tongue, you'd get yourself killed, right? If you couldn't control your desire for sex with another guy's wife, you'd get yourself killed, right? But while our world glorifies this opposite of self-control, self-indulgence, it also has the counterfeit. And the ancient world did too. The Epicureans glorified the opposite of self-control, self-indulgence, and said, indulge the desires of your flesh. But the Stoics were the group that glorified the counterfeit and said, kill the desires of your flesh. So instead of subduing the flesh under love for God and neighbor, the Stoics would say, you shouldn't even love God and neighbor too much, because you shouldn't give your love to anything that you can't control. Because if you do, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. You can see this philosophy kind of worked out in narrative form in the Star Wars series. In episode 3 in particular, there's a scene where Yoda warns Anakin about the danger of loving Padme. Because he says, if you love her, you'll fear losing her. And fear of loss is a path to the dark side. In other words, love is a path to the dark side in Stoic thought. The problem with that is we were created to love. And if we try to kill that desire, we're not becoming more self-controlled, we're actually becoming less human. Similarly, we were created to eat, to sleep. We were created with a natural desire to reproduce and even to spend money on things that meet those desires and that better our lives. God created the world and gave it to us to exercise dominion over and even to enjoy with thanksgiving to him. So if you try to just kill all that stuff, you don't become more self-controlled, you become less human. So if the fruit is self-control and the opposite is self-indulgence, we could say the counterfeit is self-annihilation. Rather than controlling our desires, we try to kill all desire. Ego is the enemy, is the title of a book today by a modern-day Stoic thinker, which literally means, translation of the Latin word, I is the enemy. The self is the enemy. Not sin within me, me. And the counterfeit of self-annihilation is at the heart of so much false religion in our history and in our world today. Much of Eastern religion promotes discipline on the idea of getting rid of the self and assimilating the self into the one. Roman Catholicism, which I grew up in, which I'm thankful for elements of, really teaches and glorifies that the infliction of pain on the body itself is beneficial spiritually. But here's what Scripture says about these sorts of things. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Colossians 2:23. Those are kind of religious examples of the counterfeit. There are less religious examples of the counterfeit today too. Think of the extreme diets that many go on, where they try to kill their desire for foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4:3. In some cases, such diets are necessary because of food allergies, you know, to fight sickness. But often people embark on such diets in an effort to be healthy, which, if we're honest, is often code for, I want to look good, right? Similarly, I confess there have been times in my life where I have found that I could have enough self-control to wake up early to go to the gym, but not enough self-control to wake up early to pray. Is that self-control? No, it's a counterfeit, where instead of subduing the desires of my flesh to love for God and neighbor, what we've actually done is we've just traded one desire of the flesh for another desire of the flesh and subdued one desire of the flesh to a different desire of the flesh. Sometimes even extreme dieters find they lack the self-control to break their diet and so can get nervous about going to a brother or sister in Christ's house for dinner because they don't know if they're going to have to break their diet, or struggle to evangelize because they don't know if they're going to have to break their diet in order to spend time with people over food that doesn't meet their man-made rules. That's not self-control. That's self-annihilation. But self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So let's talk about why that is. It's a fruit of the Spirit first because the flesh can't produce it. The flesh under sin always wants more. Because the flesh under sin is committed to worshiping and serving things God made rather than worshiping and serving God himself. But we, as humans, can't actually be satisfied with anything less than God himself. We were made for him. so that when we try to be satisfied by things God made, we always feel a need for more and better of them. So you eat that first cookie, and it tasted good, but it didn't really satisfy, did it? And if you don't have something greater than it in which you are satisfied, what are you going to do? Eat a second one. Find a better one. Sexual immorality is probably one of the clearest examples of this, right? You watch a pornographic video, and maybe it gives you that buzz, right? But what are you going to do, watch it again? Maybe a couple more times, but then eventually your flesh is going to want something better, something more deviant, better, quote unquote, more deviant, something that satisfies the flesh more. You can sleep longer, or you can pray. Which one's going to give your flesh a quicker hit? The desire for sin comes. And what's easier? Fighting it? Or just giving into it? The flesh naturally produces self-indulgence. And hence, if you read verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh, almost all of them can be linked in some way to a lack of self-control. But what about the counterfeit? Well, the flesh will take the counterfeit as well, because sometimes the flesh doesn't like living like a city without walls, right? Turns out there's parts of that that aren't so great. So the flesh can kind of clamp down on itself and get disciplined and get religious, right? You don't need the spirit to do that. And you all know plenty of examples of people, I'm sure, who live kind of outwardly self-controlled lives without the spirit. But do you see the problem with that? You're trying to subdue the flesh with the flesh. You're trying to get free from slavery using the master's tools, right? And you know what that does, ironically? It strengthens the flesh. That's why Paul says in Colossians 2 that all this man-made religion does nothing to stop the indulgence of the flesh, because it relies on the flesh for its strength. I'll give you an example, right? Let's go back to the one we used earlier. Let's say you're going to exercise self-control in your eating because you want to look good. I remember seeing a sign once that said, "Nothing tastes as good as skinny feels." So let's say that's your motive, right? That's how you're going to fight it. What are you doing? Are you going to become self-controlled that way? No. You're going to go from being enslaved to one desire of your flesh, the desire for food, to becoming enslaved to a different desire of your flesh, the desire to look good. And now instead of feeling like you have to eat whatever your flesh wants to eat, you're going to feel like you have to follow the rules of this man-made diet in hope that you'll gain this better-looking appearance. And the religious counterfeit fares no better. Interestingly, one of the few places a word for self-control shows up in the New Testament is in these words of Jesus to the highly religious Pharisees. Listen to this, Matthew 23, 25. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." So outwardly, the Pharisees look like very disciplined, very religious people. They follow very strict food laws. They follow specific washing ceremonies. There's things you can do on the Sabbath. There's things you can't do on the Sabbath. But Jesus says inwardly, they're full of greed and self-indulgence, the opposite of self-control. To the churches of Galatia, the false teachers who have infected these churches are trying to draw them into that Pharisaical way of living. And Paul's basically saying here, guys, I know that looks like self-control. That's not it. True self-control can only come as a fruit of God's Spirit. And it is often the case with those who are outwardly severe to their flesh in a show of religiosity that behind closed doors, they keep some pet indulgences for that flesh. How often do we find that those guilty of sexual sin live outwardly religious lives? And how often is it the case that people who look so religious can be consumed by their hobbies or uncontrolled in their eating? The problem with man-made religion is that it doesn't target the right problem, right? Because it proceeds from sin, it doesn't actually try to fight sin. It just fights self. And when you try to kill natural desires, not sinful desires, those natural desires tend to look for an outlet. And so again, Colossians 2, these have an appearance of wisdom in the severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so the outwardly religious, as the Pharisees, are inwardly self-indulgent. Now, typically at this point in the series, I've said, okay, it's not a fruit of the flesh, it is a fruit of the Spirit because it's an attribute of God. But as best as I can tell, of the nine fruits of the Spirit, self-control is the only one that in the Bible is not attributed to God in any way. And that surprised me as I was preparing this sermon. But if I had thought more about the definition of self-control, it shouldn't have surprised me, right? Because self-control is about subduing the desires of the flesh. God doesn't have desires of the flesh because God doesn't have flesh, right? In the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. And that last negation is what we call in theology the doctrine of God's impassibility. God is without passions, right? God is a spirit without a body, and therefore he's without passions, or what I've called desires of the flesh. Now, obviously, probably anyone would grant that God is without sinful desires, but the doctrine of God's impassibility goes further and denies that God even has these bodily natural passions that we've been talking about, like desires for food, for sex, for sleep, for money, anything else. And maybe that seems obvious to you. If you've been brought up in a Christian background, that's probably not news to you. But you should recognize that if you read any ancient mythology, whether Greco-Roman or Mesopotamian, that's not automatic in how people think about divine beings. Their gods not only had desires of their flesh, but they were not self-controlled in how they handled them. So Zeus is known for his sexual escapades. Ambrosia is the food and drink of the Greek gods. In the Babylonian creation myth, Marduk creates the humans in order that the gods can rest and the humans can do the work that the gods used to do because apparently the gods need to sleep, right, and want to rest. And of course, we all know, in any religion, that the gods need your money, right? That's why you have to give. Here's what the God of the Bible says in Psalm 50. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? God's saying, I'm not going to take anything from you because I don't need anything from you. I own everything and I don't eat. So when God created the first humans, he didn't take from them, right? He didn't create them because he needed something. Instead, he gave to them because he had no fleshly desires that he depended on them to satisfy, while they had all kinds of desires that they were dependent on God to satisfy. So God created them with a desire for food, and then he gave them every tree of the garden that was good for food and pleasant to the eyes to eat, and only forbade them from eating from one tree that they didn't need. Adam had a desire for companionship and reproduction, so God made a helper in the woman and gave her to him, and ordained that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God is driven by love for God and neighbor, and God doesn't have to subdue any desires of his flesh to those greater goals because God doesn't have any desires of his flesh that are warring against those greater goals. And therefore, when God is giving all the trees of the field to Adam and Eve, he doesn't say, well, I better keep a few back for myself. I don't want to go hungry. Because he's not going to go hungry. He doesn't need them. And so he can give everything. So God is something better than self-controlled. That's why self-control is never attributed to him. Because when he sets out to do things for his glory and for the good of his people, there are no passions that threaten that and get in the way of it. So he is not called self-control, but he is called the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is better than self-controlled. And we can see this even in how he has responded to our lack of self-control. So God did forbid Adam and Eve from eating of one tree, not so he could eat of it, but to test them, and they failed the test. And we see even that the very point of entry for the temptation toward them was that Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And instead of subduing those natural desires for food, for beauty, for wisdom, she said yes to a sinful desire and no to God and to his command. Now, what passion might we expect to evoke in God, right? especially if you consider the theology of the ancient world. We'd expect him to be angry. But when he comes to Adam and Eve, we don't find him in what Galatians 5 calls a fit of anger. We find him under control and asking them, "Where are you?" And in fact, he is so free from the passion of anger that to these very people who sinned against him, in the midst of pronouncing the just curse on their sin, he also promises redemption and forgiveness, and promises that he would provide an offspring of the woman to subdue the serpent and rule over the one who tempted them, Satan. And to fulfill that promise, the God who is without body parts or passions would have to take on human flesh, complete with body parts and passions. In Jesus Christ, God became man, complete with the need for food, drink, and sleep, the money necessary to buy such things, and even, we can trust, with a sex drive. And we see in him true self-control, not self-annihilation. He was accused, actually, of being a glutton and a drunkard because he would eat and drink with sinners in hope of calling them to repentance. In his own words, he said that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. We find stories of him sleeping and of him even inviting his disciples to come away from their ministry responsibilities for a time and rest. After he had not eaten for 40 days, Satan tempted him with food and with power, the same way he tempted Adam and Eve. But though he was not given every tree of the garden to eat, though he had been starving for 40 days, he resisted the temptation and subdued those natural desires of his body. And consider this, having been created sinless, he had no sinful desires to subdue. He didn't annihilate himself, but he denied himself. And what did he deny himself? Not sinful desires, he denied himself his natural desires. In order to love God and in order to love us. So, he denied himself sex his entire life because the life the Lord required and assigned him was a life that required him to be fully devoted to a different bride, the church, who he was to enjoy a spiritual union with no hint of sexuality. He denied himself an ordinary vocation when he began his public ministry and depended on God's provision for him through the financial support of others. He became materially poor. And as he approached the cross, he naturally desired not to die. That's a natural desire of our flesh, to survive. And yet he prayed, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." While his disciples slept, he subdued his desire for sleep and stayed awake to pray that very prayer and to be delivered over into the hand of sinners. And on the cross, one of the seven things he said was, "I thirst," as he breathed his last. In the end, out of love for God and for us, he subdued his natural desires for sex, food, drink, rest, money, and even life itself. He passed the test that Adam failed and that we all have also failed. And because he did, God rewarded him with the imperishable wreath of eternal life when he raised him from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was not to a passionless, bodiless, spiritual existence. One of the first things we find him doing after he rises from the dead is cooking fish and eating a meal with his disciples. But he has promised us that he will subdue that desire for food and drink until the day he comes again to eat with us in his Father's kingdom. Now he lives forever in heaven, interceding for us, willing and able to save to the uttermost whoever draws near to God through him. His death on the cross has provided a full atonement for our sins and for our lack of self-control. Receive and rest upon Christ, and he will forgive you your lack of self-control, and he will send his Spirit to live in you, to produce self-control in you in increasing measure. Though God is righteously angry with our sins, since his anger is not a passion, he was able to will to pour it out on Christ on the cross so that it would never be poured out on whoever is found in him. Trust him today, and it will never be poured out on you. The Spirit, through the gospel, has the power to stop the indulgence of the flesh that man-made religion can't do. That's why self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So let's close then by considering how to act on self-control as the Spirit works it in us. Well, we can begin by considering our sinful desires, since in a sense, they're actually the most straightforward to deal with. Titus 2, 11 through 12 says this, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So how does the self-control of the Spirit incline you to respond to sinful desires? Renounce them. Say no to them. Kill them. Give them no oxygen. Don't indulge them. Don't strengthen them, and certainly don't act on them. Instead, direct your forces against them by the power of the Spirit who lives in you. Sometimes people wonder, but if I'm in the moment of temptation and I really want to do it, wouldn't it be kind of like inauthentic of me to not act on that? I mean, we're not trying to just be religious, right? We're not supposed to just follow the rules. We have to be authentic and do what we want to do, right? Yeah, I think I see what you're getting at there. But in this life, our sinful passions are never annihilated. And so there is always going to be a need in this life to feel a genuine desire for something and to recognize that's a sinful desire that I don't want to act on and that I'm going to say no to. So yeah, if you feel in a given moment that you want to watch a pornographic video and that's like the most authentic thing you could do, just be inauthentic. Say no to it. There's never a good reason to sin. It's never the better choice than saying no to it. And if accountability software, blocking websites, deleting apps, getting rid of your internet, giving the password to a trusted brother or sister, if those kinds of things help you say no, do them. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Better to enter life missing a hand and an eye than to enter hell with both intact. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things to obtain a perishable wreath. How much more then should we to obtain an imperishable wreath? And then, alongside that, by the power of the Spirit and in community with your church family, identify the beliefs and desires lying underneath your desire for pornography and turn from them to the truth about God and a more earnest desire for Him. When you feel a desire to say those hurtful words to your spouse, and there's just that 1% impulse in you that's like, I probably shouldn't do that. Act on that 1% impulse. Say no to the other 99%. Do whatever you got to do to say no to the other 99%, even if it doesn't feel authentic. And then take time, by the power of the Spirit, in prayer, in community with your church family, to identify the false beliefs and the desires for other things that lie under that desire to speak sinfully to your spouse and turn from those things to the truth about who God is and to a more sincere desire for Him. That's how you act on self-control with respect to sinful desires. Say no to them. Full stop. Put them to death. Have no mercy on your sinful desires. Now, with natural desires, it's less simple, right? Not saying it's easier or harder, it's just not as straightforward. With natural desires, self-control inclines you not so much to kill them as to direct them and to moderate them. Direct and moderate. So first, self-control inclines you to direct them toward the glory of God and the good of your neighbor. Love for God and neighbor, as we've been saying. So the single person burning with passion, Scripture doesn't just say, kill your sex drive. It says, get married, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion, 1 Corinthians 7:9. Or in other words, direct the passion, right? That's a created desire, and God created it to direct you toward a particular spouse, to become one with them as companions, and to be fruitful and multiply, to reproduce children with them. Of course, as we'll see with our daily bread, we're dependent on God to provide the means of satisfaction for that desire, right? You can't just manufacture another Christian who you want to marry and who actually wants to marry you, right? So you're dependent on God to provide these things. But you can be intentional about such things. And especially if you're here today and you're struggling with sexual sin, being intentional to move toward marriage is part of how God intends for you to fight against that sexual sin. That's part of the way that you are going to direct that desire to a particular spouse and redeem it for the glory of God and as an act of love toward another person rather than burning with passion. Husbands and wives, similarly, are both commanded, actually, to give to one another their conjugal rights, not to take their conjugal rights from one another, but to give to one another their conjugal rights, 1 Corinthians 7, 3-5, so that Satan may not tempt them because of their lack of self-control. We also want to direct our rest and our sleep, right? We can glorify God by resting from our work and taking time to sit at his feet, to listen to the preaching of his word, to read it privately, to respond to him in prayer, to sing his praises and so forth. And those are the clearest reasons that rest is commanded in the Bible, to give us time to do those kinds of things that are meant to refresh our souls. But recreation can also glorify God insofar as we receive it with thanksgiving to him and engage in it in a way that loves our neighbor. Even sleep can glorify God as we relinquish our illusion of control over our world and just go to bed. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 4:8. The Spirit prompts us to use our desire for food, to eat with thanksgiving to God, to open doors for evangelism, to be a means through which we build community and relationship with others in our church family. The Spirit prompts us to use our money to provide for a family, if you have one, especially if you're a husband or father, to support the work and worship of the church, to alleviate the sufferings of the poor, and to fund the spread of the gospel to all nations. So we want to take these natural desires and direct them for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. But we also want to moderate them. So the Spirit prompts us to not go all in on sex, even within marriage. Food, rest, leisure, recreation, or money, because the Spirit directs us to God as our supreme good, not these things. So Augustine, with characteristic clarity and beauty, says that the Spirit prompts us to avail ourselves of such worldly goods with the moderation of a user, not the attachment of a lover. How do we moderate? We moderate with the moderation of a user, not the attachment of a lover. We recognize we're using our money, we're using our food, we're using our sleep to accomplish something greater, as a means of attachment to our greater lover. So the self-control of the Spirit prompts us to fast from these things sometimes in order to grow our attachment to God, our supreme good. 1 Corinthians 7 even talks about couples abstaining from sex for an agreed upon period of time to devote themselves to prayer. It's fasting from food, common spiritual discipline held out to us in Scripture. It even upholds the value of never getting married in order to devote more time to direct ministry if you're able to do so without burning with passion. The Spirit prompts you to moderate your desire for food by not always indulging it so that you're healthy enough to use your body for the glory of God and the good of others. The Spirit prompts you to moderate your desire for rest by getting out of bed so you can pray and go do the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do in that day. The Spirit prompts you to moderate your desire for money by stopping your work so that you can rest. And then he prompts you to stop your rest when works of necessity or works of mercy present themselves. In each of these things, we moderate our desires so that we're not controlled by them, but by the Spirit who compels us to love above all else. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. God is a most pure spirit without body parts or passions. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, for he has no passions to interfere with the counsel of his will. And it was his will to take on human passions when he took on human flesh in Christ and to suffer on our behalf so that we could be forgiven for our lack of self-control and so that his Spirit could come in us to make us self-controlled people. So subdue your flesh. By the power of your spirit, of God's Spirit within you, say no to your sinful passions. Put them to death. Cut them off at the root. And take your natural desires and direct them for the glory of God and for the good of your neighbor. Moderate them with the moderation of a user rather than the attachment of a lover, so that your attachment would be reserved for the one who truly is your supreme good, God himself.